the two natures of Jesus Christ. I think that mankind naturally desires the involvement of somebody or something that is vastly more powerful than we are. We can look up at the sky on a clear night from this spinning planet and see that vastness of space and realize just how incredibly small we all are. We are literally specks of dust in a vast universe. Ancient mythologies have sought to provide more powerful forces than human forces to protect us or to wickedly mess with our lives. For example, the immortal Greek gods were said to have behaved like spoilt children and to have come to earth and wreaked havoc as they played games with mere mortals like us. Powerful rulers down through history have sometimes been elevated in their own minds and in the minds of their populations to a divine status. The Egyptian pharaohs were considered to be gods on earth during many of their reigns. In the Roman Empire, the imperial cult worshipped the emperors and their families, declaring them to be divine. The powerful conqueror Alexander the Great is said by some historians to have thought of himself as the divine hero, a godlike figure who had descended from the gods. And I think today the huge popularity of superhero movies based on DC and Marvel comics testifies to the appeal that is there for humanity to have godlike figures in view. And so throughout human history, mythological ideas, ancient and modern, there's a response there to the endemic insecurity that people like us feel. And all of this points to our need for a true, if you will, superhero. A divine hero. A hero who has superpowers. He's neither a god who came to earth to play with lesser mortals like us, nor is he a man merely whose special abilities somehow elevate him to an almost godlike status. Jesus is the utterly unique God-man, human and divine. He is both, in the words of Westminster Confession of Faith 8:2, truly and eternally God. He has also taken upon himself man's nature with all its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. There is no other person in the entirety of all that is like Jesus Christ. All of humanity's need, both present and past and future until he returns, is reflected in these vain attempts to imagine someone who will fulfill our deepest desires and conquer our ultimate enemy. I think in this, we can find the underlying plot line of just about all stories that have ever been written. God's word reveals two natures of Christ, God and man, giving us much information about who Jesus is without explaining all of the mysteries of his person. And so today from our text in Isaiah 7:14, together with the rest of Scripture, we'll explore his human nature, his divine nature, and his unique personhood. So firstly, his human nature, the human nature of Christ. I want to take you back to the year 735 BC. Rezin was king of Syria, and Pekah was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were in a military alliance, these two powers, against the southern kingdom that was ruled at that time by King Ahaz. These armies, we read in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So you've got the Assyrians, who are in alliance with the northern tribes, waging war against the southern tribes in Jerusalem. But they could not yet mount an attack against it, the scriptures read. So Ahaz and his people there in the southern kingdom, they're under threat. What's the king going to do? Where is he going to turn? Where is he going to look for help against these armies? It was at this time that the Lord spoke to Ahaz through his prophet Isaiah, firstly with a warning. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's Isaiah 7, 9b. God invites the king to ask for a sign, but in rebellion, he refuses piously, saying, I won't put the Lord to the test. So the covenant God of Israel gives a sign to his people, referred to in verse 13 as the house of David, through his prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I mean, here's the thing. Ahaz is looking for an army to protect himself and his people, and the Lord confounds his faithless desire and provides a small child as a sign. This promised child will be born to a virgin. And the Hebrew word translated virgin in the Old Testament there does not define a woman who has not been with a man, but it does presume a state of virginity which would be outgrown at marriage. And the identity of the mother and the child born in the 8th century, as I said this morning, is unclear. Some have suggested Ahaz's wife, but his son Hezekiah had already been born. Others suggest Isaiah's wife, but his son Shear Jashub had also already been born at that time. And the truth is that we just don't know the answer to the question about who this child born to a mother was in the 8th century. Most likely a boy child born to an unmarried woman fathered by an unidentified man. But it's not the identity of that child back there in the 8th century BC that's important. It's that this child was to be a sign. And a sign, as we know, points to somebody or something else. Now, there's both reassurance and warning in this prophecy that this promised boy child would eat curds and honey. That's in verse 15. Curds and honey in the Old Testament were symbols both of plenty but also of depopulation, symbols of a wild, uncultivated wilderness. The birth of this child pointed in the first instance to the withdrawal of Rezin, that's the king of Aram, Syria, and Pekah, king of the northern kingdom, from Israel, so that Ahaz was not conquered. It also pointed to the destruction through God's hand of the king of Assyria later, and later by the Babylonians still. But we know that the sign of this child had a far greater significance because, as we heard again this morning, gospel writer Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, links this enigmatic little prophecy in the Old Testament to the birth of Jesus Christ 730 years later. There, an angel of the Lord appeared to a man, a genetic descendant of both King David and King Ahaz. You'll find this King Ahaz in the genealogy there in the beginning of Matthew. And this messenger said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Joseph, as again we heard this morning, had been wrestling about what to do with this woman he was betrothed to who had become pregnant. The only natural explanation was that his wife-to-be had been with someone else, another man. But God, through the angel, revealed that something supernatural had occurred. The baby in Virgin Mary's womb had been conceived not by a man, but by the Holy Spirit. And this child, who was to be called Jesus, uniquely had no human father. Matthew explains that what had happened is connected back to this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. The birth of Jesus to a virgin mother was the final fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah to Ahaz. But unlike the untrusting king of Judah, Joseph believed the Lord who appeared to him in a dream, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, without asking questions. We know that Jesus grew up as a child to very ordinary parents, Joseph and Mary, in a small township called Nazareth. Luke records that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. This morning when I was looking at the children on the stage, I was thinking, wow, some of those children have certainly grown in stature in the last year. Jesus was like that. He grew in stature. He grew like we do in wisdom and stature. He grew in favor with God and man. He was in every respect tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, the writer to the Hebrews reveals. Jesus was and still is flesh and blood like you and me. He was and still is truly human, truly righteous. He is living proof, is Jesus Christ, living proof that to be sinful, to be in rebellion against God, to be impure, to be unrighteous, to be imperfect, these are not essential human characteristics. We are not defined as humanity by our sin. That is something that has been introduced. Jesus shows us humanity without sin. Drawing exclusively on Scripture, the Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully states, when the fullness of time had come, speaking of the Son of God, he took upon himself a man's nature with all its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. And so the human nature of Christ is revealed through his conception and birth, through his growth and development, through his frailties, his hunger, his thirst, his tiredness, his non-sinful emotions. The physical conception and birth of Jesus to the virgin woman Mary is of vital importance, as we heard again this morning. Jesus is the promised seed, literally, of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. Being born of a woman meant that Christ took on his human nature from Mary, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, from her substance, through his conception in her womb. Because of this unique supernatural conception taking place without the involvement of a man, Jesus was unpolluted by the sin of Adam. Jesus is therefore the one mediator between God and man. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. He's the man, Jesus Christ. He's also the Son of God, which is our second point this afternoon. The divine nature of Christ. So I said it, I think, a week ago. The Old Testament names for us can be difficult to pronounce at times, but they have deep significance. For example, Isaiah's son was called Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. What an encouragement that would have been to his father who prophesied to the people about the coming Assyrian invasion. Another example is King Ahaz's son, who was called Hezekiah, which means God strengthened. And it was King Hezekiah who, unlike his father, trusted in God and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, removing idols from the land. And the child to be born to the virgin, as prophesied, was to be named Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. You ever thought that it's a bit strange that when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to Mary, he didn't say to her, "And you shall call his name Emmanuel"? Jesus wasn't known by the name Emmanuel to his human family, to his hometown community of Nazareth, or to the wider society in his public ministry. And yet you see, he displayed the divine characteristics of being God with people. John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's the Emmanuel. "Dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Those who saw Jesus for who he is, who came to realize that he is the Christ, saw that he was God with us, Emmanuel by nature. Jesus referred to himself as being divine using the self-existent name of God, I Am, saying at one point in recorded in John's Gospel, before Abraham was, I am. The Apostle Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior. In our earlier reading from Philippians 2, we were reminded that before his incarnation, Jesus was in the form of God, having equality with God the Father. God the Father says of his Son, recorded in Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus did works that only God can do, miracles of healing and forgiving sins. Jesus knew things that only God could know. He knew all about people like us, inside and out, thoughts, motives, actions, both past, present, and future. Jesus was on this earth, Emmanuel. He willingly received worship from human beings as only God can rightfully do. Jesus is true God, self-existent, eternal. He's the image of the invisible God and the one through whom all things were made, as we were reminded this morning at the Sunday school presentation. The Westminster Confession of Faith 8:2 states that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, truly and eternally God. Now, when Jesus was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he didn't stop being God so that he could become human. He continued to be what he had always been, that is, divine. However, whilst Jesus remained God, he set aside his divine status and privileges in order to become a lowly man. And that's what's so beautifully described for us in Philippians 2 that we read earlier. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so when Jesus walked this earth for a limited time only, he was indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Those like Gospel writer John, who were there at the time, were able with their own eyes to see his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And today we see Jesus Christ in the flesh through the eyes of faith. We believe the eyewitness testimony in God's word. But the days are coming when, brothers and sisters, we will see the glorified Christ with glorified resurrection eyes ourselves. We will see Jesus Christ, the man who is God, in the flesh. And perhaps then we will understand more about his unique person than we do now. In this life, we can learn everything about Jesus Christ that God has revealed to us, but no more. So let's understand how his unique two natures coexist in one person in so far as we can. And that's our third point this afternoon, the unique person of Christ. So it's very clear from the Bible that after his incarnation, Jesus was never less than fully divine and never less than fully human. He's not two persons, one God and one man. He is one person. His divinity was never mixed up and mingled with his humanity so that he became some kind of a hybrid of both. He's not a different kind of divine because he's human, and he's not a different kind of human because he's divine. And whilst there is much mystery remaining about how the two natures of Christ coexist in him, there are some clear statements that can be made from Scripture, and that's what Westminster Confession of Faith 8:2 does. And I've personally found these words hugely helpful in being clear in my own mind about the natures of Christ, whose two natures, the divine and the human, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so we hear in that last phrase the reason why Jesus came to earth to be God-man, to be a mediator. And that connects, of course, to his name, Jesus, which comes from the Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua, Yahweh delivered. Joseph was commanded by the angel of the Lord to give the son who would be born to his betrothed Mary the name Jesus, because this name revealed Christ's mission to save his people from their sins. And the dual nature of Christ is not some mere theological nicety that is really of no huge significance. It is essential and vital and underpins in every respect his work of purchasing freedom from sin and death. Being fully human, he is therefore able to substitute himself for people like us. An animal can't do that. No other creature can do that. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Savior must be human. Jesus is fully human and was able to die as the second Adam to undo the curse of the first Adam. He's also fully divine and so has been able to withstand the wrath of God against all of the sins of all of God's people. No mere human being could do that. Being fully divine, he's able to rule over his people forever with supreme power. No human being could do that. Jesus Christ alone is the unique Savior who is able to make his people right with God forever. Now, before giving the sign of the virgin birth, God offered to save Ahaz by challenging him to have true faith. He did that through the prophet Isaiah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Here's Ahaz, remember, he's under threat from foreign armies, and the Lord is giving him a choice. Who will you trust? Where will your trust be? Will it be in the Lord? Or will you look to human means? This was the test. So how did it go? Well, we know what happened. Ahaz did not listen to God's voice through his prophet. Instead, he appealed for help. Get this. He appealed to help from the king of Assyria, who at that time was called Tiglath-Pileser. And Ahaz hoped to gain strength from different human forces to solve this national security problem that he had. I guess in his mind, the Assyrians were probably the closest thing to a superhero he could think of. History teaches us, time and time again, that this approach never brings lasting peace to a nation or to individuals. When we go to 2 Chronicles 28:6, we read of the consequences of Ahaz's lack of faith in the covenant God of Israel. Pekah, the king of Israel, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, and they were all described as men of valor. So these are competent, capable soldiers. Because the scriptures say they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And what about the appeal for help that Ahaz made to the ferocious Assyrians? 2 Chronicles again records, so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. History teaches us that so often supposed superheroes just become super enemies. And that's exactly what happened. So let me say to myself and to you this afternoon, be careful about who you look to for help. Be careful. All human help, even friendly assistance, ultimately fails because no mere human can ransom another or give to God the price for his life. That's a quote from Psalm 49:7. King Ahaz met a humiliating end. He wasn't buried in the royal tombs. 2 Chronicles 28 tells us that. And I don't believe, brothers and sisters, that we will see this king in the new heavens and the new earth unless he turned to repentance and believed upon the Savior born to a virgin. We don't know about. Scripture gives us no reason to hope for his salvation. So what about you? What about the people around you and me? Where do you and they look for help from. When forces combine against you, as they have against a number of us in this past year, in terms of health and various losses, where do we look to for help when that crunch time comes? Where do the people around us look to for help in an economy that's under strain, in a world that's more volatile, in a climate that does seem to be changing somewhat? Which king are we going to look to for help? All human aid will eventually fail each one of us. Only this God-man, Jesus Christ, can save you and me completely and forever. And friend, if there's anyone listening to these words in that category, who's not a brother or sister in Christ, if you will not believe, you will surely not be firm at all. Isaiah brought the promise of Christ to King Ahaz. He brought the gospel. And you and we have heard the promise of Christ today. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's John 3:36. So come to Christ for protection, for peace, for salvation. And he will never, ever let you down, leave you or forsake you. Amen.